into an old friend, to hear and to consider what he has for us, and to learn about the glory of Christ. If you have your Bibles, and I sure hope you do, please turn with me to John chapter 8. And I'd like to read our text this morning. I'd like to have you look first at verse 53. Chapter 7, verse 53, and then follow along in our text. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And we add verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." I've called this passage of Scripture the friend of sinners. You could tell much about a person by the friends they keep as much by the enemies they make. Both friends and enemies help distinguish and define what matters to us. The old English word for friend is freon, or freed one. And that's what a friend is. These are the people in our lives that set us free. They liberate us to explore authenticity and transparency without judgment or rejection. They love and accept us the way we are, and not the way other people may see us. Good friends love us in spite of our faults. Our enemies spite us, not just for our faults, but often even because of our values. Those who attempt to enslave and entrap us for their own purposes are really not our friends. Have you ever measured the authenticity of your friendships? Do you have so-called friends who attempt to entrap, to enslave you to themselves or to their purposes? They're not good friends. The same was true for Jesus as we see in this case. Those who came to him, who might have thought themselves to be friends of God, were not his friends. His friends were a dubious cast of characters. But his enemies were upper crust religious hypocrites attempting to entrap and enslave him. Now, before we delve into our text this morning, there are some important considerations that need to be made about this section of Scripture. If you have your Bibles in your hand, you may notice that there are brackets around your text. Have you noticed? Some of you may not have brackets around this text, but you may find in the apparatus to the side or down below in your notes something like this: not in the original text, or something like that. And it is true, this section of Scripture, these verses, are not found in 8 of our best and oldest manuscripts. Yet what is interesting, of this 8, 2 of the manuscripts are missing not only just these verses, but some of the other verses that surround it, which causes to say perhaps there was a loss of part of a scroll or something had been damaged. It's also interesting that 2 other manuscripts out of this 8 that we look to authenticate our text also have at this place a gap in the page. And I'm here to plant my feet firmly in the air and tell you I do not know what that means. Augustine, in the 3rd century, claimed that this text was lacking in some of the manuscripts because the copyists or the editors of the text were hesitant to put it in there because of possible misinterpretation of Jesus condoning sexual impropriety. There's also interesting extra-biblical support for our text. There is a reference by an early church father by the name of Papias, who was a disciple of John, who died around 100 A.D., so that puts him very close to the time of John, who made mention about this encounter, a Jesus with an adulterous woman. And Eusebius records this. So there seems to be some interesting traditions that surround it, but why it's not there, we cannot say with certainty. It's also interesting to note that this text is not condemned or discredited as spurious because of its content or having doctrine counter to the rest of Scripture. Rather, even most commentators regard this as a genuine account, but for some reason was left out in some of the early manuscripts and may have been added or become a part of the text as people who knew about it wrote about it. It can also be argued that John 8 nicely fits into the context, even though there seems to be an abrupt difference between verse 52 and then 53, but not much. And that is that you'll notice as this section closed and as I read, it said in verse 12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" And if you see that in as following on this the heels of this encounter with these Pharisees as well as this woman, we can see that Jesus truly is the light that sees in the darkness of men's lives, like those who came to him, even the adulterous woman. And so I this morning teach this passage of Scripture believing that it is worthy of our study. And some of you say, well then, what confidence do we have that the Scriptures are reliable? If you say at this point there is some question about the text. And I would like to suggest to you that I think this rather reaffirms the authenticity of the Scriptures, and that the Scriptures meet a most stringent scrutiny and criteria. The very fact that there are brackets around this passage of Scripture is an argument for the authenticity, to tell you that you can see if there is any question, so that you can read the rest of the Scriptures and say, boy, there must be some very stringent criteria as to what enters and what remains as the inspired Word of God. But anyway, I would say this, that this text certainly has some wonderful things to teach us about our Lord and about the way we treat each other and the way in which the law can be used and misused. Notice as well that in our text here that it concerns, if you would, the issue or the controversy of the law and Christ, or law, gospel, law and grace. And this is really the same controversy that preceded our text here this morning. Verse 53 tells us that everyone went to their homes. And yet, in John 8:1, it tells us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And that seems to be consistent with what we learned about the practice and the habit of our Lord, who would withdraw to this place, perhaps Gethsemane, for prayer and rest. Why? Because he did not have a place of his own. And we read here that in the next morning of the great feast, and this is part of the great feast sermons of our Lord, Jesus returned to the temple. And he considered the temple to be his Father's house. It was the house of prayer. And that is why we find him not only in John's Gospel, but other places. We find our Lord most at home in the temple. And in typical rabbinic fashion, he sat down to teach the crowds who gathered around him. And as he is there teaching his enemies, they seized this opportunity to press him. To press him, to trap him into a public controversy. These Pharisees serve to remind us that the friend of the world is condemned by the law. If you were to look in James 4:4, you will find a very interesting sort of parallel, I think, with this passage. It says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The scribes and the Pharisees who came that day to trap Jesus were not friends. They were enemies of God and equally guilty of spiritual adultery as the woman they brought. The object of their inquisition was to force Jesus to publicly declare the place of the law and gospel. So let's take a moment to kind of put our minds into this event. Let's begin by asking the question, what is the place of the Mosaic law anyway? Well, I like to suggest that the law is God's ordained means of condemning the guilty. Romans 7:12 affirms that the law comes from divine authorship and has a proper place in our lives. In Romans 7:12 it says, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." The problem is not with the law. The problem is with lawbreakers and their inability to keep the law. And there lies the purpose of the law, to show our inability of keeping the law of God, and it reveals our sin. Romans 5, verses 20 through 21, discuss this again. Listen. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the law shows the severity of sin against a holy God. He says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, and there's the penalty of sin, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, and there is the blessing through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law proves how sin abounds in every man. The gospel reveals how grace abounds even greater than our sin in Christ. Again, I'm going for other texts to make sure we understand how this argument, this controversy is swirling around our Lord, and how we need to have some understanding about the place of the law and gospel. In Galatians 3, in verse 19, Paul seems to anticipate a similar kind of question that would come up amongst the people in the church. And he says, so what purpose then does the law serve? And he answers, it was added because of transgressions or sins, till the seed, or we would say Christ, the promised one, should come to whom the promise was made. He goes on to say, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. The Scriptures keep saying that we are sinners, and that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, that is, faith in Christ, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. In other words, law, gospel. The law was preparing us for the coming of Christ. And I need to say this once again. Men in any age have never been saved by keeping the law. Never. You misread your Old Testament when you think that's the case. Only Christ perfectly kept the law, and He kept it perfectly for us. The law, therefore, cannot give life. It can only offer a hope that Christ's righteousness will be enough to meet the demands of the law. And those who break the law must face the penalties of the law. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Adultery. Adultery is listed amongst the Ten Commandments as a sin, as a severe sin, not just against one another, but also against God. And the judgment for this sin is described in the book of Deuteronomy is death. And there apparently were various means of death permitted or given. But before this judgment could be made, there had to be at least two or three witnesses. Now, adults, stay with me on this. The witnesses had to see more than a married man or woman enter a room with another person and close the doors behind them. In other words, it was required that they catch them in the very act. Now, with a bit of that background, we come to our text and it offers some interesting questions. Both the adulterer and the adulteress equally shared the guilt. Their presence would have been required in court before an indictment could be made. So like detectives, and a mystery, we need to ask ourselves some questions about this story. Who served to benefit from making this case public? Well, I think it's obvious the text tells us that certainly the Pharisees and the scribes did, because they were using it as a way of entrapment of Jesus into this debate about law, gospel. But there's also one other person who would benefit from the death of this woman. Who do you think that would be? The husband. It's interesting that the law would say that if there were a divorce, there would be a, if you would, equal division of the common property. But if the partner were found to be truly an adulterer or an adulteress, all the property would return to the relatively innocent party. But where's the husband? We don't know. We don't see him in our text here this morning. And we ask, who was the adulterer? Where was he? And why wasn't he brought in as well? Without both the man and the woman, this case was faulty and it was prejudicial. It was very likely a setup. But, to be honest with you, this is very typical of legalists. They attempt to use the law to advance their reputations and their purposes. By this time in Jesus' ministry, his enemies had already been plotting his death. They plotted together in Matthew 22 to entangle Jesus into a controversy about, of all things, taxation. They asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they thought themselves so clever to have brought this topic up in a public forum to trap Jesus. Now, if he admitted that it was proper to pay taxes to Caesar, they said he would alienate himself from the people. And if he answered that it was proper to withhold taxes, what would have happened then? Jesus would have been on record as being an insurrectionist against the Roman Empire. But when he replied, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, his enemies were trapped by their own words and their question. The Pharisees, on other occasions, they tried to draw Jesus into controversy so they could use convenient labels. Labels that came from the law, like he's a lawbreaker, a Sabbath breaker, or he is an enemy of the state. And the Pharisees used the law not just to trap Jesus, but to trap this woman. And in this matter, these men were hypocrites. Jesus very likely had spoken to some of these same men in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, when he warned, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank, the board, in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, and I kind of think he's got like idea with tweezers, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Jesus said, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus was in the midst of doing a field vision test for these men to see themselves. And like many today, these men boasted about their public reputation of having not done these things and having done these things according to the law. And they delighted, as Pharisees often do, in piling on, criticizing, and debating the faults of others while conveniently neglecting to deal with their own guilt, which may be equally as heinous. Many Pharisees still exist today in Christian circles. They continue to lay down more and more laws, more and more commandments that burden the people, while they themselves profit from their books, their seminars, and their ministries. And they derive from the law a sense of self-righteous pride and zeal. And sadly, this is the thing that breaks my heart. Sadly, wherever there are people seeking to enslave others with law, there are even more people who desperately seek for more law to help them do what only the Spirit of God could do through them. Those who are friends of the world are enemies of God and will be condemned by the law. Now let's look at our text here again very quickly. Look at verse 4. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded said that person should be stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Those who are friends of the world will be condemned by the law. But the friend of God lives by faith in Christ. Man becomes friends of God through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. James 2. Verses 23 through 24 tells us, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So many read the Old Testament, think that the outstanding figure of the Old Testament is Moses, and he truly is a great man. But the hero of the Old Testament is a man known not for the law, but for faith. And his name is Abraham, a friend of God through faith. He gained acceptance with God not by keeping the law wasn't even written, but by faith in God. What the law could not do, God did in him and through him. And this is the object lesson being taught by Christ in this setting. Notice when he hears this accusation of this woman, and what is he going to do? He becomes strangely quiet. And he knew that they were attempting to spring their trap on him. And what he did is that he stooped down to write in the dust that was probably covering the marble of the temple. Why? What was going on here? I believe Jesus was reenacting the writing of the original tablets of the law. Remember, the law is of divine authorship. When God ceased speaking with Moses, he gave him two tablets of stone, which the finger of God had written the law. And remember that Moses cast down these tablets on the ground when he caught Israel in the act, the very act of spiritual adultery, worshiping a golden calf. These tablets were broken and shattered as a painful display of man's inability to keep the law. Later, the Lord instructed Moses to cut two more stones, like the first ones. And then we learn that the Lord once again wrote the law on these tablets with his finger. And when the Pharisees insisted upon an answer to their question, should this woman be stoned for adultery, Jesus stood up and he faced this woman's accusers. They wanted to know, Jesus, are you on our side as it relates to the law? Or are you going to take the side of grace? Law or gospel? Which will it be? And then he said, well, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. You see, the law required that the witness to adultery would cast the first stone. Why? Because if it were found out that they had been a false witness, they would die by the same punishment. And this may just have caused some of these men to stop being so excited about the death of this woman. And then it's interesting that Jesus once again stoops to the ground and he began to write on the dust. Just as the Lord had twice written the law on tablets of stone, Jesus wrote in the sand. What did he put? What did he write? Oh, I wish I knew. Oh, do I wish I knew. Some say that he was writing in the sand the consequences of giving a false report. And he could have found many passages of Scripture. He could have even used Exodus 23, 1 through 3. Others suggest he was like the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, 13 says, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Perhaps Jesus even wrote in the ground or the sand the names of these men and their paramours. That certainly would have silenced these men. And the law, therefore, serves an invaluable purpose of convicting the guilty conscience. These self-righteous men began to peel off silently into obscurity, one by one. They dared not throw a stone at this woman for many reasons. One, they may not have been true witnesses. They didn't have the adulterer and the adulteress. And they also knew that they were not without sin. What is adultery? Well, adultery is breaking a covenant with God and with another. Idolaters and adulterers are both covenant breakers. The prophet Hosea even portrayed Israel as harlots for their adultery and their injustice. Would it have been fascinating if we could have had a picture of what Jesus had written in the sand? What if he had written in the sand Matthew 5, 27 and 28? You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And because Jesus knew what was in every man's heart, none of them dared stay around to debate with Christ their innocence. And which of us would have stood around to debate with Christ that we also are not adulterers and lawbreakers? The Lord takes adultery very seriously. The Bible says that the Lord will judge fornicators and adulterers. And the law, therefore, is intended to show us our need of Christ. The demands of the law were fulfilled in Him. In Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18, Jesus made this astonishing claim. Do you think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The law, therefore, we are told, is like a schoolmaster that leads us back or instructs us or points us to our need of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor or master to bring us to Christ that we might be justified, not by the law, he says, but by what? By faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Friends of the world will be condemned by the law, but friends of God have placed their faith in Christ and not in their own ability to keep the law or to find acceptance with God. We come to the last section of this wonderful portrait of Christ. And the friend of Christ is saved by grace alone. Look at the middle of verse 9. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What an incredible picture this text gives to us. A woman caught in sin, standing alone, face to face with Christ. What's amazing about this story is we read that this is not an exception to the relationships that Jesus had with people. He was not ashamed to make friends with sinners. His association with this kind of person gained him the reputation of being a glutton, a wine-bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He asked if there was any accusers still there. And she said, "No." And then Jesus said, "Well, then I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Go and sin no more and I will not condemn you." Those who have been forgiven much have abundant reason to love much. If you've been forgiven of much, it is not a reason for liberty or license. It is reason to live for the glory of God. The gospel is truly a wonderful thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ simply means being saved by God, from God, for God. We are saved by faith alone in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. We are saved from the Father's just wrath because Christ became a curse on the cross for us. And we are saved for God's purposes both now and forevermore. That is the gospel. And the gospel also tells us that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus does not say that her sin is not worthy of death. Instead, he said, "I do not condemn you." And he offered her a fresh new start, a new beginning. Go and sin no more. But without Christ, she, like ourselves, will return to these very sins that condemned her. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Can you think of the implications of that to our daily life? I do not want one person to raise their hand. But I want to say, how many of us could say, according to the law, and according especially to the words of our Lord about a description of adultery, how many of us in here this morning could say, I've never committed adultery. That sin is worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. You see, the law kind of levels this, doesn't it? It takes you to the place of the cross and you say, okay, I have, my status is as a sinner. And I plead, I call out for you to forgive me of my sin. The law condemns me, I know it. I can't keep it. But I desire, I want that forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ alone. You can tell as much about a person by the friends they keep as well as by the enemies that oppose them. Both friends and enemies help distinguish and define what matters to us. Those who are friends of the world will be judged and condemned by the law. And those who place their trust in Christ's sufficiency are described in the Bible as friends of God. And those who cling to the gospel, to grace, shall be called the friends of Christ. And so what do your friendships and your enemies say about what matters to you? Is Christ your friend, or is he your enemy? Our Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the law which rightfully condemns us and reveals our inability to come to you in our own works. Father, we recognize that it is only Christ that can set us free. He's truly the only friend that can liberate us from the curse of death and condemnation. That he is the only one who can set us free to serve you and to find joy and to find delight in life. And so, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son who redeemed us and set us free. Pray for each and every person who hears my voice this morning, that somehow through the Word of God there will be this awareness and deep appreciation for Christ and what He's done. Father God, if we were to stand before you today and you were to ask us, why should I allow you into my kingdom? I pray there'd be no one here this morning who, after hearing this, would say, because I'm better than others. Or that I have tried to keep the law. Rather, Father, I would pray that after hearing my voice this morning, that we would all stand before you and say, the wages of sin is death, and I deserve death. But thanks be to God that Christ has redeemed me, and I am here before you, Father, in the righteousness of your Son. Father God, we thank you for the gospel and we thank you for the law. They drive us to you and we are grateful for that. If there are those here this morning who do not know you, they're not certain of their destiny, they're not certain of their place. And I pray, Father, that the Word of God might produce and create within them a desire to repent and to come to know you and cast their burdens and their sins at your feet. Thank you for the truth of this passage of Scripture. May you, Father, now even bless what we give to you, that it would further your work here and around the world. May Christ be glorified in all that we say and do.